2 Timothy chapter 1. We are continuing on in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Well, we're studying the Bible, but right now we happen to be in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which together make up what we refer to as the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy, we began last week. It is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he writes it from a prison in Rome, speaking to Timothy. And in light of some of his earlier comments to Timothy, which we covered through verse 7, by the way, last week, Paul talked about how, you know, he recalled Timothy's faith. He said, "You have a sincere faith. I'm convinced it's a sincere and powerful faith that's working in you." And so he encouraged him to fan into flame the gifting that had been given him through the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And so now he continues on with his exhortations to Timothy. In verse 8, he says to him, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." You know, we don't know for sure, but it appears Timothy kind of had a natural personality that had a propensity toward timidity, fearfulness, and otherwise, you know, why would Paul specify that? And along with the idea of timidity, just kind of a timid, sort of an attitude, comes the exhortation from the Apostle Paul: "Don't be ashamed, Tim, to testify about the Lord. Don't be ashamed about the testimony that you're called upon to give," and so forth. First of all, what is the testimony of the Lord? What is he talking about when he says, "Don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord," and so forth? Well, the testimony of the Lord is just simply, very simply, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to pay the penalty of our sins, who died on a cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again, conquering death, declaring to us the forgiveness of sins. Timothy, don't be ashamed to talk about those things. You know, Jesus did say, and you might remember this, "But if anyone is ashamed of me and my words here in front of men, I will be ashamed of him before my Father in heaven." Those are sobering words. So Timothy, don't be ashamed. He says the same thing to you and I: do not be ashamed of the testimony of God. You know, there's one part about the testimony of God that particularly tweaks people. And that is the part of testifying about Jesus where we say in their minds the unthinkable. And that is, "Oh, by the way, Jesus is the only way." I mean, that just absolutely sends people into a tailspin. And they're kind of like, "How in the world can you be so narrow-minded to think that Jesus Christ is the only way that somebody can get to heaven? I mean, good grief." Well, the fact of the matter is, you and I didn't think it up. We didn't, you know, we didn't come up with it, you know. I probably wouldn't want to be nearly as rigid or narrow as that on my own, you know, because we all like to, you know, make friends and influence people. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the one who said, "I am the only way. There is no other way." You know, "I am the gate. I am the door. I am the way." You know, and you might have noticed around here, we have the seven I Am declarations of Christ that were painted on our walls here. And one of the ones that's actually right over there says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You might notice that it doesn't say, "I am a way." Jesus declared, "I am the way." Well, you and I both, well, I don't know if you've had much experience saying that to people or declaring that if the need arises, but that doesn't always find a ready audience. It doesn't always find, I should say, maybe an accepting audience among the people of the world. And so, you know, you and I have to be careful don't be ashamed, you know, about the testimony of our Lord. It's not our testimony, it's His testimony. He said, "I am the way." Don't be ashamed to say that. We don't want to be in people's faces to the point we're being obnoxious, but we are going to declare the truth, and we're not going to compromise on the truth. One iota. Jesus said, "I am the way." So, Timothy, don't be ashamed of that. But you know, there's also some more about the testimony of Christ. There's other things that you and I testify about. Like, for example, what He's done in our lives. The changes He's brought about in our lives. Don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. When someone wants to know why you don't act the way you used to act. You know, maybe you are, you know, you're fairly new in the Lord. Maybe you're around some of the people that you grew up with. I was wondered, you know, gee, I wonder why God didn't call me to minister in Minnesota where I grew up. I think I know. Because I was kind of a stinker. And I don't know how that would actually go, you know. They'd go, you're that guy? Yeah, right. But, you know, for those of you that are living around people that used to know you before you knew Jesus, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to testify. When they say to you, so, okay, you're not doing the stuff you used to do. What's changed? Did you get religion? I love to tell people, no, I didn't get religion, but I got Jesus. Let me tell you about Him. Don't be ashamed. You know, when someone is amazed at how long you've been married, I mean to the same person, you know, don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. When someone wants to know why you have a positive attitude, a positive outlook on life, don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. When somebody wants to know why you attend church so much, why do you do that anyway? I had a gal ask me that just this weekend. She was saying, my daughter likes to go to church. I just don't get it. What's the draw? There's a one-word answer to that question. Jesus. And if you don't know what the draw is, then you just don't know Him. Bottom line. You know, the more you get to know Him, the more there's a draw. You know, because you want to get to know Him more and more, and you fall in love with Him more and more. But see, that's the testimony of the Lord that you and I give. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. You know, when somebody wants to know if you're dumb enough to believe in heaven, don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. And on it goes. But you know, one of the things we have to remember is that every time you and I get an opportunity to testify about the Lord, it's an equal opportunity to withdraw and to be quiet. Every opportunity you and I get to share about Jesus is the same opportunity for you and I just to kind of hold back. And I don't know if Timothy's timidity might have made him, you know, kind of disposed to that sort of an attitude or that sort of a reaction when testifying to the Lord could be hazardous to your health. You know, in Timothy's situation. And I don't know that for sure. I don't think this necessarily implies in any way that Timothy ever was ashamed about testifying to the Lord. But I think Paul just simply knew the kind of a person, you know, Timothy was and said, Tim, don't be ashamed. Don't shrink back. And notice in verse 8, he also says of something else he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of. Don't be ashamed of me. Now that may sound like an interesting thing, but you see, Paul was in prison. Can you imagine somebody coming to church or coming into the assembly of believers, wherever it was, could have been in somebody's home during that time and saying, now, okay, tell me about what this Christianity thing is all about. Well, you see, first of all, it's about this guy Jesus. I think I heard about him. Wasn't he crucified by the Romans? Yeah, that's him. And this Paul guy who kind of came and started the church here, what's he doing right now?
Well, he's in prison.
In fact, he's waiting execution right now. Ah, cool. Where do I sign up? I mean, you can kind of see that it's a little bit strange, you know. It's a little bit, okay, all right, one guy was crucified, the other guy's waiting to be executed, and, you know, this is a good thing? It sounds to kind of human ears like, I don't know if you guys got a whole lot going here for you. I mean, the guy you worship was crucified, and then the guy who started the church, he's awaiting death, and he's on death row, essentially. And so I'm not really sure that, oh, hey, listen, you know, don't be ashamed of me, he says, his prisoner. And that's the other thing that I want to make note of. Did you notice that in verse 8? I mean, look at it again. Look at it again. He says, don't be ashamed about the testimony of the Lord or ashamed of me, the prisoner of Rome. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't, does it? It says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul considered himself a prisoner of the Lord. He considered himself a prisoner of Jesus. And this was something he said a lot. I want to run through a couple of scriptures here for you on the screen here. This is just something that Paul considered part of his life. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 3, it says, I, Paul, he starts off his letter here. He starts it off in the third chapter. The prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Then over in Philippians 1:13, it says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In Philemon 1:1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then skipping down to Philemon verse 9, it says, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Paul considered himself a prisoner of the Lord. Not that he felt that Jesus had incarcerated him, but that he was there because of Jesus. He was there because of the testimony of Jesus, because of his identification with Jesus. But more than that, Christians, Paul believed that his imprisonment was part of the purpose of God in his life. And he did not believe that he was a victim of circumstances. You know how we do that sometimes, you guys? We let go of the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God related to our lives. And we kind of think like, you know, we're just being tossed about on the waves of the sea. And it's like wherever the wind blows or the waves take us, that's the way we go. Oh, God, help me. I'm helpless to do anything. I don't think Paul ever felt that way. I don't think Paul ever saw himself as a victim of circumstances. Paul saw himself in the sovereign will of God, even in a Roman prison, to the point where he could say, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I've done nothing wrong. And I think Paul wanted that known too. I have done nothing to deserve incarceration related to breaking the laws of Rome. I am here because I love Jesus Christ and I desire to make him known. That is why I am in prison today. And I am a prisoner of Christ. Wow. If we could just get that through our hearts and minds, I mean that concept, you know. Paul believed his suffering was for the Lord. The Romans, you know, they were just kind of being used in the whole equation, you know. This was Jesus working in his life. And I think he was a willing sufferer. And I think he wanted Timothy to be a willing sufferer too, which is a strange sort of a thing. But you'll notice as you read on in verse 8, he actually goes on and says, rather than being ashamed of the testimony, rather being ashamed of me, he says there in verse 8, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Did you notice that? By the power of God. He says, Timothy, don't turn away. Don't run away from the suffering that is meted out to the saints. Instead, he says something amazing to me. He says, join me. Now, I want you to stop here for a minute because, you know, we can read verses like this and not really grasp the full brunt of what's being said here. Remember, first of all, Paul loved Timothy like a son. He wasn't his biological son, but he loved him like a son. Whether or not Paul brought him to the Lord, I doubt it, because, you know, he talked about how he'd been raised by his mother and grandmother who were believers. But he certainly considered Timothy, you know, someone very dear to his heart. Like a father would consider their child very dear to their heart. And it seems strange to us from that perspective to say to your son, okay? I mean, I'd have a hard time saying this to my son. You know, son, I'm in prison right now. And at any moment, the guard could come and unlock my door and say, come, it's time for you to die. Anytime. And Paul knew that. And yet, knowing that, he says to Timothy, join me. Join me here in this place. Not specifically this prison, but join me in this place of suffering. That's amazing. I can imagine one part of Paul ached to say those words. But the other part of Paul, of course, that part that looks by faith and not by sight, knows and understands that this life is just a blink of an eye anyway, and where he's going is far better. And frankly, that the life of a committed Christian is going to be borne out in suffering anyway. Paul is going to say later on in this very letter, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just the reality of our lives in Christ. So Timothy, join me here. Join me here in this place of suffering. But notice he doesn't say, join me here by your own power. Did you notice at the very end of verse 8 he says, join me with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I emphasize those words this morning because I think there are some of us who have perhaps even wondered if we would have the ability to be one who might suffer for the Lord and still bring glory to His name, you know? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever picked up a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs? It isn't really perky reading, you know? I mean, it's not the kind of book that's going to leave you necessarily with, you know, kind of a skippity-doo-dah sort of an attitude when you're done, because it's essentially a chronicling of those who have gone to their death for the cause of Christ. If you ever get a copy, you know, I would encourage you to read at least some of it, because there's a lot of people, you know, who have gone before us into glory, but have done so at knife point, gun point, at the end of a rope, burned on the stake, and any other number of horrific ways of dying. But, you know, to think about it ahead of time and to think, gee, you know, would I be able to do that? Could I be a martyr for the Lord and still glorify God? It's fruitless thought. Because you know what? God isn't going to give you the power for anything He calls you to do until the time comes. And so to think about it ahead of time and say, you know what, I don't think I could do that. In fact, to think of anything that God might call you to do and say, I don't think I could do that, is just flat out dumb. It really is. I mean, the bottom line is that, you know, the Bible says, at least mine does anyway, I think yours does too, that I can do all things through Christ, right? I mean, does not your Bible say that? Well, if that's the case, then even if it's something you don't think you can do now, that doesn't mean God can't enable you to do that later. By the power of His Spirit. And He can. He can enable you to do that. And just because you might think about, you know, being actually killed for your faith right now with fear and trepidation, doesn't mean that you wouldn't be cool as a cucumber when the time came. Because God gives us the power to do whatever He calls us to do. You know, there was a song that came out years ago, back in the 80s, by Scott Wesley Brown. Some of you oldsters might remember him. He was a Christian artist, you know, back when I was young, when dinosaurs still roamed the earth. But Scott Wesley Brown came out with a song called Please Don't Send Me to Africa. Funny song. And it was kind of, you know, the anthem of all those, you know, who didn't want God to send them off to some crazy place in the world, you know. But I believe with all my heart, whatever God has for you, whatever plan He has, whatever purpose He has for your life, and whatever calling He has upon your life, not only will He give you the power to be able to do that, He'll give you the desire. And whereas maybe before you were kind of thinking, you know, I don't think I want to do that. Suddenly, the ministry and the grace of God comes upon you to be able to not only do that, but to want to do that. There's suddenly a desire to do that, you know. That is the grace of God. And that's why Timothy is told here by Paul to not just join him in suffering for the gospel, but join me, he says, by the power of God. Look at verse 9. He speaks of the God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And by the way, I just want to tell you, I think verse 9 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. And if you don't feel comfortable writing in your Bible, then get over it. And because your Bible is not meant to be a shrine. It's for your growing. And when you wear it out, get a new one, right? There's more to be had. You know what they say? A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Remember that. All right? So it's okay, right? You know, I love looking at people's Bibles sometimes, and it's like, I go, dude, how can you read that? You've underlined that 16 times. and you've drawn circles around it and made a line over to the side and said, this is really a good passage or something like that. I love to see, because, you know, people are really getting into the Word. Verse 9 is one of those verses we ought to really just, man, this is a life verse. And here's why. Because it says, first of all, that He has saved us. Now, the concept of being saved, all right, carries with it the connotation of something that you have been saved from. What have you been saved from? You have been saved from a life of darkness. You have been saved from a life of fruitlessness. You have been saved out of this world, and you have been saved from death. Praise the Lord. All right? You and I have been saved. And it tells us, furthermore, that we have been called to a holy life. That's what we've been saved to. You see, we've been saved from things and we've been saved to things. We're saved from the ways of the world and the darkness of the world. We're saved to a holy life. God has called you and I to live a holy life, to live a life set apart. And that's what that word means. It means set apart for God. Okay? A holy life means set apart. In other words, you are God's, you are His, and you are now set apart for Him. Not for you, not for the world, but for Him. It's His life now, it's not yours. He bought it, He paid for it, and the purchase price was His own blood. So you and I can't say, it's my life, I'll do what I want. You know, which is the anthem of the selfish and the worldly. Well, you and I can't say that. It's not my life, and I can't do what I want. We should make a t-shirt. Right? Wouldn't that be a good conversation piece? It's not my life, and I can't do what I want. People would come up to you, wouldn't they, and say, well, whose life is it? And then you'd have an opportunity, wouldn't you? And then you could, yeah. And on the back it should say, do not be ashamed. Give the testimony about our Lord. But we've been called to a holy life. And then notice the last thing, or the third thing that He says here in this verse, is why we've been saved, and how we've been saved, and so forth. Let me read the verse here for you again. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Guys, this is so important. Not because of anything we have done. Isn't that great? You know what that says? Without it saying it, it's that when God looks at you, He's not all that impressed. I mean, don't get me wrong. He loves you with an undying love. He does. He just thinks you're so cool in that sense. But you know what? He's not impressed by your righteousness or your goodness or your acts of righteousness toward others. In fact, the Bible, we know this, in Isaiah says that the best possible life you could live still is nothing to Him. You know, when people say, well, I'm a good person, what they're doing is they're comparing themselves to other people. You can't say that alongside to God. You can't say, well, compared to God, I'm a good person. It's like, duh. I'm sorry. You obviously don't know God. Because next to God, you're toast, is what you are. You know, so not because of anything we have done. He saved us not because of anything we have done. Guys, is that in our hearts? I mean, is it really there? He has saved us not because of anything we have done, but why? Because of His own purpose and grace. He purposed to save you. When did He purpose to save you? Was it when you were born and He looked at you and said, now there's a cute baby. Now, for some of you, that just wasn't flat out true. I've seen some babies, you know, nose like, they have to kind of pop out after a while, you know, when the face has to come back to shape. I mean, you see some of those pictures, you know, from the hospital. You click on the maternity ward and you go, whoa! But anyway, of course, none of my children looked like that. But anyway, when did this happen? Look at the rest of the verse. In verse 9, this grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't around then. So if I wasn't there, then I couldn't have impressed him then, right? And you weren't there then either, before the beginning of time, and you couldn't have impressed him then. But you know what? That's the then when he set you apart for salvation. Isn't that a kick? I mean, that's amazing, you guys. Before the beginning of time, God knew your name. And he set you apart to be his very own. Before the beginning of time, he poured out all the grace that was going to be needed for you and I to come to know him and to live with him, not just today, but for eternity, before the beginning of time. Just let that sink into your heart for a while, because you know what it does? It takes all the pressure off. Stop trying to impress God. He's not impressed. He just loves you because he's chosen you. And I can think of no better thing, frankly, to kind of take us into communion, because we're going to, in just a minute, just hang on, guys, but we're going to take the communion elements here in just a moment. And what I want to do is I want to take this last verse from 2 Timothy. It's in verse 10. And I want to look at this, and I want to use this as kind of a springboard to kind of get us into communion. And here's what Paul says to Timothy: but it, and I put in brackets there, the it means our salvation, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has, number one, destroyed death. I mean, he has just decimated it. And two, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right, there's two things about this. The whole salvation issue was kind of a closed, shadowed issue before Jesus came. But once he came, it was kind of like somebody came along and turned on this huge spotlight. Bwong, you know. And suddenly, we could see things as they really were. And what could we see in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ? First of all, we can see, wow, he's destroyed death. I can see that now. He has absolutely destroyed the power of death. And even though these physical bodies of ours will come to a cessation, unless the Lord returns first, which I'm counting on, but even if that happens, even if he tarries and these bodies, we instantly go into the presence of the Lord. For you and I, it's like walking through a door. Hell, there we go. Now we're in. It's like, hey, wow, this is cool. That's all death is going to be for you and me. Just like the passing through a veil. And he's destroyed it. He's destroyed death. That's one of the things that has come to light through this salvation that he has shown. But the other thing is that he has brought life and immortality to us. You know, I wouldn't want to just live forever in this life. Would you? I mean, remember Jesus told us, he said, in this life, you know, you'll have trouble. You'll have trials, difficulties, tribulations. I would not want to do this forever. I mean, that would be a big fat drag. And that's not what he has for us to do forever. The immortality that he has set aside for you and I to experience is an immortality that is connected with a kind of life that he can only define as eternal life. And eternal doesn't just speak of its never-endingness. It speaks of the quality of that life. And the quality of that life is such that he calls it eternal life. It is an abundant, overflowing life. It is a life that is truly living. And that's what you and I have to look forward to. Through the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And it really is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. And what better thing to just focus our hearts on in taking communion here this morning than that. Amen? Because, you know, communion is all about Jesus, and it's all about remembering what he did for us and earned for us on the cross. Man, aren't you glad that Jesus did that for you? I could not earn my way to salvation in 100 lifetimes or 1,000 lifetimes. But he did it for us. So men, those of you that are serving communion, would you ready yourselves now to serve? And the rest of us, I want to just invite you to pray with me this morning here and just kind of focus our heart on these things for just a moment. Could we do that? So the rest of you, pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful Father you are. Some of us in this room haven't even had the benefit of having a very wonderful Father. I know some people in this room have had, in fact, quite the opposite. But you've given us everything we need. Everything we could ever hope for. And you did it by sending your Son to die for us on the cross. And in that death, some things have been revealed. And one of those things, Lord, and I love to talk about this, is that you have absolutely obliterated death. I mean, the power of death to have it continue to have its stranglehold over us has absolutely been eliminated. And I am so thankful for that, Father God. And you've also revealed to us an immortality that is connected to a kind of quality of life that we couldn't even begin to understand within the context of this world. But it's that eternal life, that abundant life that you want to give us. And you've done it in the simple act of Jesus Christ surrendering himself to be killed on our behalf. We are so thankful for the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we take time to remember. In Jesus' name.